I want to read some passages. One is Deuteronomy 15 and verses 1 through 14. Yeah. This is God's law from Deuteronomy 15. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother thine hand shall release, save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all these commandments, which I command thee this day. For the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of the gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from the poor brother, but thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and it shall surely lend, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye shall be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, and thy poor, and to thy needy in thy land. And if thy brother, an Hebrew man or an Hebrew woman, be sold unto thee, and serve thee 6 years, and then in the seventh year thou shalt let him go free from thee, and when thou sendest him out free from thee, thou shalt not let him go away empty. Thou shalt furnish him with liberally, out of thy flock, and out of thy floor, and out of thy winepress, of that wherewith the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, thou shalt give unto him. That's so far the reading of the word from there. And a New Testament reading, very well, I want to read one from Luke 14. I'm sorry, that's not 14. Luke 4, verses 16 to 21. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Now the final two little verses come from Galatians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only that they would that we should remember the poor, the very same which I also was forward to do. Brothers and sisters, when I began working on this sermon, that little passage from Galatians was the one that stood out in my mind about Paul's willingness to give to the poor. They reminded him to do that, but he said, "I was most willing and eager to do that very thing." But I thought, well, it's a very small passage. Let me see what else I can find about the poor. And I opened my concordance, and I was overwhelmed. I was bamboozled. I couldn't believe how much the Scripture has to say about God's love for the poor and needy, those in need, those who are meek in the earth, and of the responsibility of Christian people to do the same. The one I read from Luke tells us about his coming. Yes, it was to die, that he came to die. We know that on the cross, and we're always reminded of that, and we should be always reminded of that. But here he gives an additional reason, which was to announce the acceptable year of the Lord. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon him to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to deliver the captives, to recover sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are bruised. The two verses from Galatians show us that this ministering work of Christ is still ongoing, though he has ascended into heaven, in the church by his followers after he ascended and until he comes again. He came to die for sins and he came to heal the brokenhearted. He died once, that's over. No more sacrifice for sins. There's no repeat of the death of Christ, that's finished. He said so. But that other reason for Christ's coming, the ministering to the poor and the healing of the wounded and afflicted, is still going on by him, but through you and me. The poor we will always have with us. After Christ's resurrection, ascension, and pouring out of the Holy Ghost at Pentecost, the church began to spread, as we know, into the whole world. Before, remember, Jesus came to preach to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he stayed pretty much in the confines of Israel. Sometimes he went a little over into Perea and a little bit into Syrophoenicia, but only momentarily. He stayed with the people of the Jews. But now it spread into the world. At Pentecost, remember, people from all over the world were there at Pentecost. And people heard the gospel preached for the first time in their own languages. Before, you had to learn Hebrew or Aramaic to hear the gospel, but not now. The church is in the whole world, and the eagerness which many Gentiles received the gospel seemed to astound even the apostles. There was so much. The church was growing so fast, and with fast growth comes growing pains. It happens even with a church here in America. If a church gets started and has a few people and then suddenly grows fast, oh boy, the elders have their work cut out for them, because fast growth means there's people with problems. Well, the ancient form of the church up until this point was, of course, the Old Testament model, molded around the Jewish believers, and over the centuries became pretty well organized and maybe efficient and able to deal with problems of poor people within the Jewish community. Now, with the last Pentecost, the church is a new worldwide phenomenon, including not only the Jews and Gentiles, who by the thousands, yes, thousands, are receiving the good news, and to such God gives the power to become the children of God. Among those who come to Christ, there are both Jews and Gentiles, male and female, adults and children, rich and poor, people of all races, all languages, and nationalities. The older form of the church, which was organized and structured to identify and take care of any typical problems in the synagogue, problems like widows and orphans and those who are especially needy, they had served well, but now this was becoming obsolete. The Jewish priests had formerly been given the responsibility to look after the needy, but now the priesthood is abolished. The New Testament church continues, but because there are so many people, especially Gentiles, who are becoming Christians, and since the priesthood was geared to care only for the Jewish church, the deacon needs are not being met among the Gentile widows. You remember that? The elders did what they could to keep up at first, but they were overwhelmed. They couldn't keep up with the work. What are they to do? So they called a primitive general assembly, meeting, and decide to elect 7 deacons who were to assist the elders in matters relating to money, so that the elders can devote themselves to prayer and overseeing the spiritual needs of the church. So the answer to the problem was of no more priests to care for the needy is the institution of deacons. The New Testament deacons came to replace the Old Testament priests in this regard. And they don't offer sacrifice, but they do care for the needy. That first general assembly is found in the book of Acts, chapter 6. You read it again later if you have forgotten. It's not my main text, but it serves as an introduction to the one from Galatians 2, 9, and 10. Here we find described a presbytery meeting of at least 6 presbyters gathered in Jerusalem to deal with a related issue which has to do with a growing church, now consisting of Jewish believers and Gentile believers. The book of Galatians deals extensively with this very matter of how to accommodate both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. At this primitive presbytery meeting in Jerusalem, the minutes of which are recorded in Galatians chapter 2, they decide that 3 of the presbyters, James, Cephas, and John, will focus their attention on the converted Jews, while the two other presbyters, Paul and Barnabas, will focus their attention on the heathen of the Gentiles. See what they did? Titus was also there, we're told, but it appears he may have been under care and wasn't given an assignment at that point. The large issue in the docket is the matter of circumcision. We know that from the book of Galatians, and New Testament had some problems there. But another matter, not so much mentioned, is the never-ending matter of caring for the poor. And so it was moved and carried that Paul and Barnabas must not forget their responsibility to remember the poor. And the Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter to the Galatians, and he says it, he relates to them that they should remember the poor, a matter which he says they were most eager to do. That's stated in Galatians 2, verse 10. What is meant by poor? In this text, it evidently means people who have little or no means of support. That's what we think of poor people. In Scripture, it also includes orphans and widows and handicapped, such as the lame and the blind, lepers. And I suppose anyone who is unable or difficult finds it difficult to take care of themselves but must rely on others. It can also refer to someone who can't be helped by fellow men. After all, many things are impossible with men, but with God, all things are possible. Last week, I'm sure you remember, Carl Truman told us about Hannah, who was poor, in that she desperately wanted a child but was unable to conceive. Elkanah couldn't do anything about it. Nobody could do anything about it. She prayed to God, and God answered her prayer as only God can. Through the prophet Samuel, the Lord promised Hannah her prayers were heard and that she would have a son. God blesses the poor and needy and those who call on him in faith. Normally, you think of a poor person as someone who has little or no money. Maybe a picture of a raggedy family living in the Ozarks, you know, sitting in front of a wooden shack on a wooden porch. Or homeless people living under a bridge, sleeping on cardboard, or maybe living in a shelter in the city. They may be poor. But in this country, the United States, they're able to get help because we are a compassionate society, and there are things set up to take care of such people. If you really want to witness some deep poverty, you'd do well to consider some places in South America and in Africa where it's far worse than anything here in the United States. Sadly, while some poverty is unavoidable, much of it is self-inflicted and hard to feel. It's hard to feel compassion sometimes when you know someone who willingly and deliberately ruined themselves and despised the blessings of God and man. It's easy to help someone who something happened to them that they couldn't control, their house burned or something such thing. We want to help them, but if somebody deliberately messes up his life, we find it difficult. Still, your human heart of compassion goes out to them, doesn't it? Who wouldn't like to help? But how? Poor people need help, and you feel pity for them. You want to help them if you can, and you should help those who are needy. The Bible not only says so, but Jesus is our example as he ministered not just to the rich, but to the poor as well. And he made no distinction. In the eyes of God, we're all poor. That's why. It's just that many don't know it. It's those who know their own poverty that Jesus ministers to most keenly. When he commenced his public ministry, Jesus pronounced blessing on certain peoples. He opened his words in his mountain discourse, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who are the poor in spirit? If you're thinking this refers only those who are living in financial poverty, you'd be wrong. That's not what it means. The promise is not blessed are the poor in money, but blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor means needful in whatever. For example, we could also say poor in relation to poor craftsmanship or poor scholarship or almost anything, which has nothing to do with money. Poor in spirit also means poor in self-worth. But in its broader sense, even if you're wealthy as a Christian, you must admit your poverty. When you became or when becoming a minimum member of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, every new adult member is asked this question: do you acknowledge that because of your sinfulness, you abhor and humble yourself before God? You confess, abhor yourself. What does it mean? Most people would say that means to hate. To abhor means to hate. It does. But abhor means to regard with extreme repugnance. Abhor, it's related to the word horror. Horror. It means you are utterly horrified with your sinful self, knowing that without Jesus Christ and his saving grace, you're the very opposite of what God designed for you originally, I want you to be. And as you are, you deserve nothing less than the miseries of hell forever. Are you not horrified at that? Who wouldn't be? Do you not abhor yourself for who you really are without God's grace? If so, you're poor in human spirit, and as such, yours is the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus says the poor in spirit are blessed with his kingdom, the spirit that he's referring to is the human spirit of self-confidence, the I can do spirit, not the Holy Spirit. You must be poor in self-worth. That's how you abhor and humble yourself before God. That's not what the world teaches, is it? It's not what the world teaches. The spirit or attitude of self-reliance without God and self-esteem from one's inflated ego is widely promoted by the secular world as being the key to success. You're told to be worthy as a person. And as that's music to your ears. We all want to be told we're great and wonderful and resourceful and good-looking and whatever else enriches the human spirit. Who is someone who is rich in human spirit? Those who are rich in spirit are the kind of people who are far-sighted and ambitious and able to get ahead and do so because they can, without any help from anybody. I don't need anybody's help. They think highly of themselves and are never discouraged. They don't ask for help because they seldom need it. Their religion is the power of positive thinking. Such people are or may become wealthy because of their intense positivity, wealthy in this world, that is. Slogans abound telling you to believe in yourself. Self-reliance, determination, hard work are promoted and encouraged, and it all sounds very good, but apart from a solid reliance on God, this is very dangerous thinking. Okay, so being poor in money isn't the same as being poor in spirit, but is there no connection? There actually is a strong connection, and I'll tell you why. Who's more likely to be poor in spirit, as I've described it, than those who are also poor in possessions? Who's most likely to be thankful for his daily bread? Who's more likely to be poor in spirit, someone whose larder is full, whose cupboard is full, or those who must cry out to God for help? Who's more likely to ask God for help? Those who are successful in life or those who have fallen behind, who are what the world calls losers? The lame and lepers sought out Christ, didn't they? They came to him, the blind. Remember Bartimaeus? Have mercy on me. He didn't know where Jesus was exactly, but he cried in a loud voice, have mercy on me. No, but the highly respected and well-fed church leaders, by and large, rejected him. The poor in spirit are not usually those who are self-motivated and confident and proud, but those who are reminded every day they're dependent on God's loving care. Surely the poor in spirit doesn't always exclude rich and prosperous people. I wouldn't say that. There are many, both in Old Testament and New Testament, that love Jesus, who are also very well-to-do. And I personally have known in my life a few well-to-do people who are also great-hearted toward others and humble in spirit and love the Lord. Perhaps you know people like that too. But such people are scarce. Perhaps we might say as a camel that's able to pass through the eye of a needle. But God surely does focus on needy throughout Scripture. Again, let's go back to Hannah, who was well-to-do, but poor in spirit, and lamented she could not get pregnant, though she so much wanted to have a child. And she knew painfully her need for God's mercy, and she prayed bitterly and wept, and God took pity on her and gave her a son. But Hannah was not poor in wealth. We can safely assume that because her husband Elkanah was wealthy enough to keep two wives, and Hannah was so loved by him, he gave her a double portion. So while Hannah was rich in possessions, she was poor in spirit, as Scripture defines it, knowing that she was unable, without God's intercession, to conceive and give her what she truly wanted, a child. Only God can create life. That's why it's so abhorrent to take a human life at any stage of development. The poor in spirit, then, are those who know and admit their own weakness and acknowledge their need for help. They abhor and humble themselves before God. The poor in spirit are sometimes poor in money, but not necessarily. One may be rich in wealth, at the same time poor in spirit, which is good. Another might be poor in wealth, yet somehow proud and haughty in spirit. And we've known that type too, and that's bad. I find nowhere in Scripture where Jesus condemns wealth, nor do I find where it extols poverty for its own sake. Some people will say that. But I read in Scripture many places where wealth can be a stumbling block. Surely that's not hard to believe. Someone who has no source of income and no decent place to lay his head doesn't usually need to be told he needs help. He'll agree with that. He faces it every day. Those who are wealthy, on the other hand, are often able to pay their way in the world and more. And if they get into a jam, they're able to pay their way out of it. Former president and presidential candidate Trump is a very rich man. He lately has been ordered to pay huge fines in an amount that any one of us could never even dream of paying. The matter is still pending. But even if Trump loses all appeals in the lower courts, he could still easily pay his enormous fine and remain a rich man. I don't know the man's heart. I'm not the judge of Mr. Trump, thankfully. But I can see how anyone with that much wealth might find reason to neglect trust in God. Wealth is not evil, but it can be dangerous because it makes you think you're able to handle all adversity without having to call on the name of the Lord. It's good to pray these words. Let me not be so poor that I must beg for bread, nor so rich that I forget to rely on God. Not so poor that I have to beg, we don't want that, nor so rich that I forget to rely on God. That doesn't mean it's always good to be poor or that Christians should renounce wealth as evil. There are some cults, actually, that teach something like that. They want you to, they say, being poor is good. Get rid of your money. It's a problem, always a problem. What do you do with your money? Well, give it to me, the leader of your cult. But God blesses you with abundance, thank God, and liberally and wisely use your cup of blessing to overflow to those who are needy. My cup overfloweth. The Word of God teaches all of us that the blessed have a human duty to follow Christ's example and unbegrudgingly assist those who are less fortunate. The Apostle says, all they asked of me was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Love of money is the root of all evil. And greed, not money, but greed, is always condemned. The blessing of wealth comes from the Lord, and the man of God always knows this and is therefore liberal in his helping those who are in need. Charitable acts must be personal or have a personal aspect to it. One who has wealth and wishes to share it should, in the privacy of his own heart, have compassion on those who are needy, and he could give directly or he could give to the deacons. Liberal politics pretends to have compassion on the poor, but they depersonalize it. They prefer that the government tax the rich heavily and turn distribute to the needy. They're the ones that are doing it. On the surface, that sounds like it might be okay, but that kind of giving, besides being very inefficient, doesn't stem from the compassionate heart of the giver. The Lord loves a cheerful giver, and very few are cheerful about paying taxes. Besides, the civil authorities are terrible at discerning who the truly needy really are. A neighbor is far wiser in knowing who's in need than the folks at the Capitol whose only contact with poor comes in the form of statistics. That's why churches have deacons, local deacons, who know people. The deacons of a local church are far wiser than helping the poor than government programs, which are based on filling out forms. Jesus mingled among the people, rich and poor alike. He knew and loved people, whatever their level of affluence or poverty. For 3 years, Jesus traveled about the land of the Jews, seeking to minister to the lost sheep of Israel. And as he did so, we see that his message never changed. Some people who reject the divinity of Jesus like to say Jesus' ministry developed as he grew to understand what his real mission was. Like he didn't know when he was started out, but it came more clear. They think that because that's the way we are, you know, that he didn't know what he was doing at first. And we're like that. We start out with one mind, and as we grow wiser, we may adjust or change our direction. I think of a college freshman who changes his major 4 times while he's in college. But Jesus, from the start, knew he must face the cross, and he always unwaveringly moved toward that end. It never changed. Jesus is not like us in understanding his chief end. The focus of Jesus' ministry never changed. He came to seek and save the lost sheep of the house of Israel, whether rich or poor. We too often get sidetracked. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. After he was tempted in the wilderness, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified in all of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it's written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the Bible and handed it again to the attendant and sat down. And all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he announced, "This day is Scripture fulfilled in your ears." We'd probably say it, "Today, this Scripture is fulfilled just like you heard it read." There are many things in this passage that could be expanded. Clearly, this refers to Jesus' shepherding ministry and his care for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But what I'm focusing on this evening is his commitment to proclaim liberty to the captive and blessings on the poor. Who are the poor? Are they not the lost? Are they not the brokenhearted? Are they not the blind and the captive and the bruised? What about the fat and healthy, the rich and the well-off, the confident, the well-adjusted, and those who are secure within the fold? Does Jesus not care for them? We want to say yes, of course. But in fact, we might well just answer no, not so much. Surely you all know it's possible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, even as a poor man, but we also know it must be hard and just how rare it is. Well, it can't be denied that Jesus saves all kinds, including the popular and rich and good-looking people. There's a clear emphasis throughout Jesus' ministry on his coming to help the poor, downtrodden, weak, and helpless. He said about himself that a physician does not come to help the healthy, but the sick. Jesus came to help the poor, the sick, the weak. Beloved of God, I have a question for you. Are you downhearted, unhealthy, weak, crippled, lonely, confused, or in need of any kind? I'm sorry about this, but have you ever thought, "I'm so thankful that I'm not well. I'm so glad I'm not struggling to pay my bills, but I'm thankful that I'm not well off and can hardly afford to buy clothes that I'd like to have"? Maybe it's good. Because if that somewhat describes you, know that it's you who Jesus came to help. It might be something for you to seriously ponder, to give you contentment. There's no doubt about it. Jesus opened his public ministry with the glad tidings. "He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Jesus repeatedly drew a contrast between the self-sufficient and the needy. He always sided with the needy. He condemned those who sat in the chief seats of the synagogues and the uppermost rooms of the feast, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. "These shall receive greater damnation." He spoke these words to the uppity class. And they didn't make the proud, prominent men very happy, but the poor in spirit rejoiced at his words. At the time that Jesus spoke this, he was sitting over against the treasury. "And behold how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. There came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing." Those who sat in the chief seats were men of some means and received their living from those who worked hard and produced wealth, looked on with disgust at this poor widow who could only give 2 cents. 2 cents, what's wrong with her? What good is she? What good are 2 cents? The poor woman may have even felt their stares and felt guilty and ashamed she couldn't put more into the collection box. Jesus, though, looked not on the amount and how little it was worth, but on the heart of the giver. She was poor, and she had no husband to help her. She had no social security, no public assistance. She had to work hard for her living, gave all she had, probably depriving her of herself to do so because she felt her duty to give to the cause of the Lord. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they all did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Does this little story or event, I shouldn't call it a story, an event comfort you or convict you? Or another way of putting it is, just how close to the chief seats are you sitting? Maybe you give what you consider to be an honest amount, and if you're prone to compare yourself with others, maybe you can find some comfort in Jesus' compassion for this poor widow. I think some of us, though, will find ourselves sitting just a little too close to the chief seats, right beside the Pharisees. Jesus came to preach the gospel to the poor, and his eye is always toward the poor. On another occasion, John the Baptist was in prison. Remember that now? And his doubts began to fill his head, and he wondered, is this really the Messiah? The one who heralded Jesus was coming and baptized him in ministry, was cut off from the outside world. He couldn't see what was going on in the towns and villages and began to doubt. So he sent two of his disciples who were visiting him in prison to go to Jesus and ask him one question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, it's me. No, he didn't. He said unto them, go and show John again those things which you hear and see. And what did he tell them? The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And with these words, Jesus confirmed to the baptizer that he was the one who should come. He did so by telling the disciples of John to relate what they saw concerning the blind, the lame, the lepers, the deaf, the dead, the poor, the needy. By this report, John was satisfied, knowing that his cousin was the Messiah and fulfilling his mission. Jesus' compassion for the weak and broken-hearted and downtrodden and needy was what John needed to hear. Jesus then and now is ever conscious of those who have need of him and those who know it in their hearts, whether they're rich or poor. Jesus not only had compassion for the needy himself, but he exhorted his disciples to do likewise. And he even exhorted those who were not inclined to do likewise, Who can forget the rich young ruler who came to him and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I have eternal life? And Jesus gets him to focus. Focus not on what you can get, but giving glory to God. A lot of people wanted eternal life. I guess everybody does. But not everyone wants to have an eternity with the ever-righteous God. They want heaven to be some sort of eternal Disneyland or whatever. Fun, fun, fun. But when you become conscious of your sins, you become weary of them and want to be relieved of them. You want to be freed not only from the condemnation of sin, but from the daily sins that plague your life. You certainly don't want heaven to be an extension of your time in your present condition. Your desire is above all to be right with God and to be rid of the sins which you have. Do you remember the rich young ruler? Jesus said unto him, well, you know the commandments. You do not commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he proudly said, all these I've kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet thou lackest one thing. Sell all that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And when he heard this, he was sorrowful. Why? For he was very rich. Listen, if this man could be sorry on account of his riches, you can be happy on account of your poverty. In conclusion, we ask, why does God allow so many of his children to be poor? If God wanted, he could make every one of you rich. He could send you wealth. No child of God needs to be poor except he that knows what's best for them. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. But he chooses not to. Why? I don't know the mind of God, but one very important reason to give you, whom he is blessed with enough, the opportunity to show your love to Jesus. He said, whatever you did to the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it unto me. Yes, of course, God loves it when you sing praises to him, as you do today, and when you pray to him, as we do today. But if there were no needy disciples of Christ in the world, then you'd lose the additional sweet privilege of showing your love by serving him through charitable giving to poorer brothers and sisters. God ordained in this way that you should prove that you love not merely with words or speech, but with action and with truth. Surely God's goodness to you is motive enough to induce you to help others with an open hand and an open heart. All glory to God, to Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior and our Provider. Amen. Let's pray. Father, you know, and we're thankful for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might be rich. Amen. Let's conclude with